Glad to call your attention to God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Be preaching from the portion that's included there, verses 1 through 15. Listen as I read God's word. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal.' And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. I read earlier from James chapter 1 where it says to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. In this passage, Saul encounters a various trial. And I was thinking about how we often treat trials very differently than something that Saul went through here. It's almost as if our comfort has come to be so great that any inconvenience is counted as a trial. Ugh, my coffee is cold. What a trial I have to go through. Or the battery on my smartphone has died. Ugh. Now, those are inconveniences, but we do go through more serious trials, do we not? And in this passage, Saul goes through a very serious trial. In this passage, we find that he faces an overwhelming enemy. And this trial reveals Saul's heart. And as such, it proves to be something of a test. And unfortunately, a test that Saul fails because he doubts, disobeys, and dishonors God. And God, therefore, disowns him. From this passage, we will be challenged and we will learn the path of following after the Lord in the midst of trials. I want to begin by just explaining a few things of what happens in this context. There's some questions that arise around it. So let's just start with what happened. As the chapter opens, we find that Saul is at the very beginning of his administration. It makes reference to 1 and 2 years after significant events, his anointing and the covenant renewal that has taken place. It really is the high point of his work. But the context of this text is very important, and it comes out in verse 8, where Samuel calls attention to the command that had been given to Saul 2 years previously. Back when he was anointed, Samuel had said to Saul this in chapter 10. "Let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." That's the context of what's happening here, and it will explain certain things that happen here. And it does come up in verse 8 that Saul went down to Gilgal. He waited that 7-day period. And in that context, Saul actually does not follow through. He does not keep the command of God. He waited, but he waited really only as far as he could justify in his own mind to wait. Then the approaching Philistine army convinced him that he needed to act, and he ignored what Samuel said. "Wait for me to offer sacrifices. I will come, I will instruct you." What was the circumstance of this trial? The text shows how Saul had raised an army of 3,000 men, how Jonathan had attacked a Philistine garrison and won, but how that attack was like taking a stick to a hornet's nest. Maybe the children have done this at some point. You see a nest of wasps or hornets, and the bees or the wasps are flying in and out, and so you take a stick and you hit it. What happens when you do that? Well, hundreds of hornets come out and attack you. Well, that's kind of what happened with the children of Israel. Jonathan has a victory, but then the Philistines are stirred up like angry hornets, and they come with an incredibly overwhelming force. Listen to this. They came with 30,000 chariots. That would be like the tanks of their day. They came with 6,000 horsemen and more foot soldiers than could be counted, like the sand on the seashore. At this point, Saul sent out a call to the rest of Israel to muster an army to fight against the Philistines. But when those soldiers started to come and they saw the size of the army that they were going to fight against, it says rather mildly that they were distressed and that they hid wherever they could hide. They cowered in caves, in thickets, in holes, in pits, and behind rocks. Some of them even fled over the Jordan River to try to get away. And Saul was left there in Gilgal. This was the place that Samuel had told him to go. And he waited. Samuel didn't come. And the Philistine army loomed nearer and nearer. And more soldiers deserted. So that by the time it was all said and done, did you hear how many soldiers Saul had left? 600. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering and the peace offering here to me." He offered it up. And then the text, and just one of those choice ways of saying it, now it happened. It just so happened that as soon as he had finished, that Samuel came. As priest and prophet and mediator of God, Samuel examines Saul and pronounces judgment against him. And this is where the account gets very interesting, because God did indeed judge Saul, which raises the question, for what reason did God judge Saul? And the question comes because it is a very dire circumstance. Let's not make any light of the situation. They were facing what is humanly speaking an enemy that they had no chance against. And let's not pass over the fact that it seems on the surface that Saul is outwardly pious. It says that he is seeking God's favor by offering this burnt offering and the peace offering. So why would God judge Samuel? The answer is that this trial revealed Saul's heart and revealed his sin. To put it simply, God judged Saul because of his sin. Ultimately, a sin of disbelief that is revealed. I'm going to take three steps to show you that disbelief of God in God, and it falls out in three D's so that you can remember them. Saul doubted God, he disobeyed God, and he dishonored the Lord. Let's begin with Saul's doubt. Did Saul face a terrifying army and a terrifying enemy? Yes. Humanly speaking, there was no way that he was going to win against the Philistines. And yet, God, by Samuel, had brought Saul to this very point, and had brought the children of Israel to this very point. There's where that context is so important. Remember I said that verse 8 sets this occurrence in the context of what Samuel, and really what God, commanded Saul to do. Go to Gilgal. Wait for me 7 days. I will come. I will offer those sacrifices. I will instruct you what to do. And that instruction then has elaborations in the chapters that follow. There are miraculous signs that God gives to Saul to confirm that he would be with him. Then there's the gathering together of the Israel, the renewal of the covenant. And through Samuel, these words of the covenant are given. If you will fear the Lord, if you will serve him, if you will obey his voice, then you will continue following after the Lord. There's blessing for obedience. And there's warning. If you do not obey, if you rebel, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. And chapter 12 closes with a reiteration of this, but also calling attention to the mighty acts of God that he had done throughout their history. It's as if Samuel was saying to Saul, will you fear the Lord? So it's chapter 12, verse 24 says, will you fear him? Will you serve him in truth with all your heart? Will you consider what great things he has done for you? And what this reveals is that in the midst of this occurrence, that God was testing Saul and testing the children of Israel. I'm really glad that the book of James helps us to understand what it is that God uses trials to test us, to deepen our trust in him. And James makes it very plain that God does not tempt. He is not evil. He will not tempt you to evil. God does not tempt. But he does test. And the difference is that in God's providence, that a testing has a good purpose. That's why James can say, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, that there is a trial that produces perseverance and character and hope. God uses those trials to produce godly character in us and to deepen our faith. Well, how did Saul do in this test? How did he sin in this test? Well, he doubted God's word. He doubted God himself. And we know this because he didn't do those things that Samuel had just said. And particularly, let me call attention to the fact that he didn't remember the great things that God had done. Let me give you just one case in point. When God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, they faced a certain test, a trial, didn't they? It brought them out of their slavery by many signs and wonders and miracles. And then God himself, by that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, he led them to the banks of the Red Sea. And he told them what was going to happen. The Egyptians are going to pursue you here, and I will deliver you. And yet, as the Egyptian army traps them on the banks of the Red Sea, this hornet's nest of an army with its chariots coming down to slaughter them, the children of Israel panic. And their doubt is revealed. But listen to what Moses said. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you. It was still hard, wasn't it? It was still a terrifying circumstance. For the children of Israel under Moses and the children of Israel and for Saul and this day. And there are many other examples how God has delivered against all odds. With your family today, you might recite some of those other stories. Tell the stories of Gideon, of Samson, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of how God gave children to Abraham and Sarah without that being humanly possible. Remember how in those tests that God acted on their behalf, and he worked in them a deeper trust in God. Be careful, don't make the mistake that God will always deliver in the ways that we expect. Again, with your family or in your own devotions, read through Hebrews chapter 11, and there you'll see that there were some faithful men and women who were tortured. There were some who were mocked or scourged or imprisoned or were killed so that they would receive a great redemption, that they would receive the promise of the faith that they were clinging to, not an earthly kingdom, but the kingdom that is ushered in by Christ. Hebrews says that these men and women of faith had nothing in an earthly fashion, but they received the promise of God, and the world was not worthy of them. Tell those stories of God's mighty acts that deepen the faith of his people. The point here is that Saul doubted God. He doubted his promises. He doubted his goodness. And it led to disobedience, which is the second evidence of the sin of Saul's disbelief. He did not wait for Samuel. Sure, he waited 7 days, almost to the end of the 7 days. But then Saul took matters into his own hands. And in doing so, he disobeyed against God. Think again about that context. Samuel said, wait 7 days. And Saul got close, but not faithful to the end. Samuel said that he would come and offer sacrifices, but Saul took them to himself. He said that he would come and instruct him, but Saul had already decided what needed to be done. He did not wait for Samuel to come. And quite honestly, he did not wait for God. And he disobeyed. There's a clear command of God in this occurrence that Saul is measured by. In our trials, the command of God may not be as detailed as what Samuel gave to Saul, and yet still there are the commands of the Lord that inform us about our relationship to the Lord, about his goodness, about his purposes for trial. And I can't help but see how often doubt and disobedience come together in my own heart. It's especially revealed in trial, and it's especially revealed as I lay aside the commands of God for what I think is best. And so, as I elevate my own self, my own devotion to the Lord, my own literal devotions, my reading of God's word and my prayer becomes anemic because I think I've got it all together and figured out. And I demean God as well in doing so and lay aside his word and his will in favor of what I have decided what is right. And in doing so, much like Saul, in the midst of trials, counting it all joy is the farthest thing from my mind. Instead, like Saul, I feel compelled. In other words, I begin to rationalize my choices, and I can rationalize even my disobedience and say, I had to act this way. And in a very human way, and it's almost a perfect example of the revelation of heart of this doubt and disobedience. Saul complains about this. And as he complains, he begins that blame game to cover over his own disobedience. I see that in myself as well. I blame my circumstances. You can hear Saul doing this. Look at the army that's coming against us. I waited. I blame others. Samuel, you didn't come. You are the blame for this. And I blame God, ultimately. Which leads to the third aspect of Saul's sin, in that he dishonored God. He dishonored God by offering the sacrifice without the authority to do so. The language here is a little ambiguous because the same phrase is used to describe David and Solomon offering sacrifices to God. So it's possible that what is being described is that Saul called for the offerings to be made, and the priest came and did that. But he was wrong to do it, if that's the interpretation, because Samuel had said, wait, and I will come and offer that. And Saul usurped his authority. He countermanded Samuel's command. He countermanded God's command, if that's the interpretation. But what seems more likely is the fact that not only did Saul authorize the sacrifices to go forward, but as it details what happens, it continues to identify Saul's activity. So it seems that Saul actually took to himself the offering of this sacrifice. Not the priests that God had given, not following the way of worship and sacrifice that was clearly given by God, but Saul took that into his own hands. And in doing so, in either case, he dishonored God and the commands that he had given. And this brings to light a crucial truth of the Christian faith, and it's where Saul's doubt comes through in the most cutting way. He thought so lowly of God that he presumed to know better than God. He presumed to know better than God about warfare. As if he were saying to God, I don't know what you're seeing, but I see an incredible army that's coming. We need to get busy. God, you don't understand what I'm going through here. Forgetting the mighty acts of God. Remember Moses' words, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Thought he knew better than God about worship itself. because he treats this sacrifice pragmatically. And ultimately, he treats it superstitiously. I'm going to war. I need God's blessing. If I do this, I'll have that blessing. That's the rabbit's foot type of approaching God in worship. And our worship is actually very revealing about what we believe about God, isn't it? And Saul, in his doubt about God's power and his goodness, laid aside God's command and took to himself what he thought was best. He disregarded and disobeyed, and especially in this act of worship, he dishonored God. The commentator Phillips lays a finger on this in a memorable way. He says, he said that this is revealing Saul's heart of unbelief. And he says, objectively, it was more important for God to be worshipped properly than for Israel to survive its war. You see, Saul feared the Philistine army more than he feared the living God. That's the dishonor that comes through, that's revealed by this test. And a severe test, surely. But his doubt, his disobedience, and his dishonor come to light in the midst of this test. And it helps us then to understand the judgment that Samuel pronounces. And that's where we'll turn next, is to see that God condemned Saul for his disobedience. I'll even give you another D to help you remember it. God disowned Saul for his disobedience. And I've labored at this because there have been some who try to excuse Saul and his circumstances because of how rough of a trial he was going through. And it is terrible. And they try to say, well, why was God so upset with Saul? He was worshiping. He was seeking God's favor. He was doing what seems to be outwardly pious and right. But Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have disobeyed God's commandment. Therefore, your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has rejected you as king and has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Some people say, wow, what's up with this? But such a question fails to take into account the holiness of God, the majesty of his word, the authority that he has to command, to expect obedience, and the greatness of his grace towards us. At the end of the day, Saul and we, when we commit the same sin, we show contempt for God. When we doubt, when we disobey, when we dishonor God, we sit in judgment of God himself and of his word. And we repeat the sin of Saul ourselves, as if we know better than God and sit in judgment on him. In hearing this, you might then ask, who then can be saved? How often have I failed God's tests? How often have I presumed to know what's best and to take matters into my own hands? How often have I dishonored God and his word and his worship? Who then can be saved? And it's all true, and the Lord knows it. We are not perfect in our obedience and following after God. But this is where the God of grace shines through this test of Saul. And there is that negative example that reveals Saul's disbelief, and it is a lesson to us. But the grace of God still comes through, because in the midst of Saul's failure, in the midst of that pronouncement of judgment, Samuel also proclaims grace. For the Lord has sought after a man after his own heart. Now, it was not just to say Saul would not have a son to sit on his throne, but it was also a proclamation that the Lord would send a redeemer. David comes, and he's called a man after God's own heart. And from an earthly perspective, he more fully fulfills what God expected. In faith, in obedience, in worship, David is a man after God's own heart. But he still failed too, didn't he? As do you and I. So ultimately, that man after God's own heart that has come is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he came to fulfill that law of God. In fact, it says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me a heart of obedience. I have come to do your will, O God. That's what's said of Jesus Christ. And he did that. He fully obeyed all the commandments of God, all of his life. And when he came to that final test, having faced test after test after test, when he came to that final test of the wrath of the Father falling on him, Jesus obeyed to the end. And even though he prayed that that bitter cup would pass from him, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. And having risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven. And there he mediates for us. And the book of Hebrews says that we now have such a high priest that understands our weakness. I'll fill in the blanks there. He understands our doubt, the fear and the anxiety that we go through when we face trials. He understands our disobedience and our sins, and yet is a merciful high priest and draws us to himself. He understands that we fall short of the glory of God and fail to honor him as we ought. And he lifts us up into the very presence of God, so that our worship is acceptable through Christ, our Redeemer. And so today we look at Saul as an instruction of one whose disbelief is revealed by the trial. It's as if the fire of testing has burned through all that was dross and left nothing there for Saul. But I have better opinion of you, of those of faith, because you are trusting in that man after God's own heart. And you have, and you will go through excruciating trials in this life. And as you do, I pray that you would devote yourself to God and to his word, looking to the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would confess your doubt to God, acknowledging the fear and the anxiety that you face, and come to Christ because he understands. Pray that you would confess your sins, your disobedience, knowing that he has promised to forgive. And then confess your desire to honor him and follow him all the days of your life. And know that he has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will give wisdom and faith to persevere. Pray that you would see that we can look to Christ as that mediator and find in him the peace and reconciliation, the redemption that he has purchased by his own blood. I'm glad that we have come then to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the context of this judgment of God, but also the proclamation of his grace. I invite you to bow before me in prayer as we close the sermon, as we look forward to the sacrament. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do come confessing our sins to you, acknowledging our doubts and our disobedience and our dishonor. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us even as you have promised. We pray that you would lead us today by this word preached and explained and applied, that you would apply it as well in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, for we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. We ask, O God, that we would in faith resolve to be clinging to Christ and recognizing that you are the founder, the author, and secure of that faith and redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 119, the word of God is proclaimed as a steady and guiding light to us. There's a word of God that leads us, and there's our word as well, as we profess that we will keep our obedience, that we will keep God's word, not perfectly, but genuinely, resting in Jesus, our Redeemer. Let's stand and sing Psalm 119G.